I suppose one of the most common sights in our villages, in our towns, and even in our cities as we travel about is the memorial. There in the village square, there perhaps in a prominent place in the town, there perhaps in an important spot within our city, we will find a memorial. It's often, as I said, in the square or in the village street or in the town, perhaps on the edge of a park, perhaps in an important place. But it's there in a prominent place for those who pass by to notice and to see. It's there to remind people. To remind people perhaps of an important person who used to live in that town. Somebody perhaps who has done something special to help the town. Or perhaps it's a war memorial where the names of those who live in that place who've given their lives for their country are listed. It reminds people who have allowed themselves to be killed in order that others might be free. Memorials are put up for special events. Perhaps something special has happened in a town, something that the people want to remember. And so a memorial is commissioned and erected so that people as they go past will remember. And they say, oh yes, that reminds me about that. Or tells me about somebody. Or they see the list of names. Now, memorial stones are not a recent thing. In fact, if we open our Bibles, we see that memorial stones go way back into Old Testament times. As we read the history of the children of Israel, we see that they frequently erected monuments. The patriarchs in Genesis built local altars for worship in nearly every important stopping place in their travels. In Genesis chapter 20, we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord after the flood receded. Abraham built altars. But the custom arose for the setting up of commemorative stones. Stones to remind people of a special happening. Very often these were to acknowledge the fact of God's saving grace for the people of Israel. Or perhaps it was when he made a special covenant with the nation or with a particular person. It was more than just a memorial. It was something stronger, something more powerful, a benchmark perhaps in the life of the nation or in the life of a particular person. It meant that perhaps it was a turning point in the life of the nation. For example, do you remember when Jacob was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau when he had deceived him? And Jacob had that dream of the angels ascending and descending from heaven. And he heard the voice of the Lord, and the Lord made a covenant with him. What did Jacob do? He took the stone that he'd used that night as a pillar and he set it up as a stone of remembrance. When God had given Moses and the children of Israel his covenant, we read in Exodus chapter 24 that Moses erected an altar and also 12 pillars representing the children of Israel. Remember that when Joshua and the children of Israel enter the promised land as they cross the Jordan. Joshua marked the place by erecting an altar there. They crossed on dry ground across the river. And he erected an altar with 12 stones. And he said, you are to remind your children when they ask you, what do these stones mean? That God had been with them. And in this passage that we read together in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel is continuing an old and sacred tradition of marking the time and place where God had specially helped his people. You see, the children of Israel, having strayed from the Lord, and they did it so often, didn't they? They had been defeated by the Philistines. And as I said earlier, they had lost the ark in the battle. It had been captured by the Philistines and taken to Dagon's temple. And there, again, we remember that Dagon collapsed and fell down before the ark of the Lord. And they'd returned it. And the Israelites, in many ways, were glad to have it back. And it had rested for some years at this place that we read of in the scriptures, Kiriath Jearim. And it was decided that they should do something about it. But at this time, the children of Israel were returning to the Lord. Once again, they were looking to God. Their ark had been returned. They'd realized that they had sinned against the Lord, and they were returning to him. And so Samuel gathered them together at Mizpah. He gathered them together that they might go through an act of repentance and recommit themselves to the Lord as a nation. While they were doing this, the Philistines took advantage of this and attacked them. But the Lord dealt with them. He caused a great thunderstorm. And the Philistines panicked and ran for their lives and were pursued by the army of Israel and destroyed. To commemorate the children of Israel's returning to the Lord and the Lord's help in defeating the Israelites, Samuel raises this stone, a stone of remembrance. There in verse 12 of that chapter 7, we read this. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped us. Samuel was telling the children of Israel to remember that up until that point, the Lord had helped them. The Lord had been with them. Even though they had been unfaithful and so often let him down, so often gone their own way, so often rejected him, nevertheless, God had always been there with them. Thus far has the Lord helped us. This stone was to stand as a testimony to the grace of God towards Israel. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul was to use similar language when he testified before King Agrippa. There in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul says to Agrippa, I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. In spiritual terms, Paul was raising an Ebenezer, a witness in his heart and in his personal testimony that the Lord had been with him up to that very point in his life. I wonder whether you can raise an Ebenezer in your life. I wonder whether you can have a similar testimony to that of Paul. Surely it should be the testimony of God's children throughout the ages. Surely it should be our testimony. Surely we can raise Ebenezer stones as milestones along the pathway of the Christian life. Surely we can testify that up to now the Lord has helped us. Look back over your life. How often has the Lord helped you? How many Ebenezer stones could you raise as a thanks to the Lord to remind you that he's helped you? Oh, you say, countless. As I look back over my life, surely there are many, many stones that I correct. Times in which the Lord has helped me in small matters and in big matters. Some of those stones would be large, some would be small. Yes, we need to look back over our Christian lives and see the number of times in which the Lord has blessed us, the number of times in which the Lord has helped us, the number of times in which the Lord has been alongside. We look back and we remember his goodness to us. But we also need to look forward in confidence that the Lord will continue to be help us day by day. The hymn writer Joseph Hart writes in the hymn that we sing, "How good is the God we adore." There's two lines that he puts in it. We'll praise him for all that is past. We'll trust him for all that's to come. I want to suggest to us tonight, very briefly, that we can raise important Ebenezers in our lives. Stones to remind us of our Lord's help. As I thought about this, I thought, what would be the largest stone, the greatest memorial in my life? Surely, as I thought, it must be my salvation. Surely we can raise an Ebenezer, raise a stone to remind us that the Lord has saved us. How did you become a Christian? How did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? You repented of your sins and you turned in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you just decide to do that someday? You just felt like doing it? You did it on your own initiative? You realized that you needed to do something about your life? And you thought to yourself, I'll turn to God. No. Something happened in your life. You see, the Bible clearly tells us that we are dead spiritually before we come to know the Lord. Paul puts it very clearly in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He was talking to Christians. And he was saying to them that before they came to know the Lord as Saviour, they were dead spiritually. A dead person, a corpse, can do nothing to help itself. Our spiritual state was hopeless, was dead. We could do nothing about it ourselves. It was beyond our power. You remember Jonah, when he was swallowed by that big fish? There he was in the belly of that fish. He could do nothing to save himself. Apart from pray. And you remember that in his prayer, he says and he reminds us and it's there in Scripture for us, that salvation comes from the Lord. Your salvation, my salvation, does not come on our own initiative. It comes from the Lord. Paul, when he was writing to Titus, says, he says, we are saved by the kindness and love of God. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Our God has mercy upon us. He loves us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And he reaches down and he saves us. God came to us in the person of his Holy Spirit. He revived us from being spiritually dead. And having revived us, he told us certain things about ourselves. He told us, first of all, that, yes, we were sinners, and that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we needed to be saved. Perhaps our Bible class leader, our Sunday school teacher, perhaps the pastor of our church, perhaps a tract, a book. In some way the Scriptures came to us and we read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that word all stood out. We were numbered in that all. We had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then perhaps our Lord directed our eyes to Isaiah in chapter 64. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yes, up until then we'd thought, well, we're not bad. Perhaps we can help to do better. Perhaps we can turn over a new leaf. Perhaps we can start being a better person. Surely that will be to our advantage. But no, all our goodness, all our righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags. We needed to be saved. We needed to start all over again. And perhaps again the Lord brought to our attention John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We needed to start again. We needed a new life. The old life had to go. We needed to be saved. But even still then, perhaps we still try to do it in our own strength. You perhaps thought, well, if I go regularly to church, if I read God's word, if I pray, surely that'll make me acceptable to God. But Solomon reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. He says, there's a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end leads to death. Yes, we think we might know the way. We think that being a better person, turning over a new leaf, might be the right way. But says God's word, the end leads to death. Perhaps we turn to James. And we see that in James chapter 2, for whoever keeps the whole law, let stumbles over just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. So even if we've just slipped up one small sin, we are guilty of all. We are guilty sinners. And because of our sin, God is angry with us, and we cannot save ourselves. But then God doesn't leave us there. He continues to bring before us his word, whether it's the word preached, whether it's we read it in the Bible, whether again we read it in a tract or we're told by a fellow Christian that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way. There are no other ways. Spencer reminded us this morning that we cannot come to God through Allah or through Confucius or through any of the Buddhas. We can only come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, when he was speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, we read, he said to them, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There is no other way. The only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I'm sure at some point, our Lord directs us to John and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God gave his Son to die for each one of us upon a cross, bearing the punishment of our sin. And Peter reminds us in his first epistle, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. And so we came. We repented of our sin. We turned in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive salvation in him. Surely this is a memorial stone that we should set up, and it should be a large, prominent stone to remind us of our salvation in the Lord. Of course, we think of that and we remember that when we sit around the Lord's table. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us upon the cross, his suffering, his death, his resurrection has brought us salvation. And we praise God and we thank him for it. Can you raise that Ebenezer? Can you raise that memorial stone tonight? Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Or can't you put that stone up? Because you're still outside of his kingdom. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. But there's another stone we can erect. You see, having saved us, Jesus doesn't stop there. He saved us, yes, but he's able also to keep us. So we could raise a stone to remind ourselves of our sustaining and of our security in the Lord. He saved us and he can keep us. The writer to the Hebrews in the second chapter says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Yes, we might find that the Christian life is hard. It is difficult. We fall easy prey to temptation. Let us come to our God. Let us come to our Lord, for he too was tempted. He too suffered because of temptation, but he overcame and he resisted it and he remained sinless. And he can help you and he can help me in our Christian life to walk in his ways. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, put it like this. He says, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Paul had entrusted his life to Christ and he was absolutely sure that Christ would keep him till that great day that he was presented before the throne in the glory. He can keep us absolutely safe. Again, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7 says, He is able to save completely those who come to Him because He always lives to intercede for them. He's able to save completely. I still like the word for, we've got translated there in the NIV, completely, with the word that the AV uses, to the uttermost. And you can't get beyond the uttermost, can you? You can't get beyond it. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him. Because our Lord is there at the throne in glory, interceding for us, receiving that power from the Lord. We need that power, that strength, and the Lord can supply it. Yes, we can erect many stones of God's blessing and help in the past. We can erect a stone to remind ourselves that God is sustaining us day by day, and that we are secure in His hands, and that He will bring us through and save us and present us faultless before His throne in the glory. But I want to erect another stone, one for the past we've erected, one for the present. Let's erect a stone for the future. And the third stone I would like to erect is that to remind us of Christ's return. Let me close by leaving you with a very deep sense of the reality and of the certainty of our Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. When you read through the gospel accounts of our Lord's ministry, so often our Lord refers to His return. There at the Last Supper, He reminded the disciples of it, and, well, they couldn't grasp it properly. Do you remember when He was challenged by the high priest at that mock trial following His arrest? When the high priest said to Him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" What did Jesus say? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Right up to the moments before His crucifixion, the Lord spoke of His second coming, of His coming again. And of course, after His resurrection, when He ascended there up into the glory, you remember what the angel said to those disciples? "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you've seen Him go into heaven." The Lord will return. So often, we can go through our lives putting this at the backs of our minds. But the Lord may return at any moment. The scriptures assert this mighty truth that Jesus will come again to judge the world and receive to Himself His children. Let it be one of the leading truths in our personal Christianity, to which we erect a stone to remind ourselves. Let us live daily recollecting that our Saviour is one day coming back. And it might not be one day in the far future. It might be this very night. Let the Christ in whom we believe be not only the Christ who died for us and who rose again, but the Christ who lives for us and intercedes for us, but the Christ who will one day return in glory. Return to gather his people into his kingdom. Return to give those that are his their reward. And to punish fearfully those who reject him. Can you erect those three stones in your life? The first stone, your salvation, that the Lord has saved you. Hitherto he has been with you right up till then and on, for he will keep us and sustain us. And one day he's coming for us and will take us to be with him in glory. We trust in a great God. A great God who has saved us, who keeps us, and who will return for us. Our Lord and Saviour will come. And echoing those words of the hymn that we're going to close with, and I mentioned just now, how good is the God we adore.